The scripture verse today is Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to a place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz, his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makkah."
Let's pray for God's blessing as we seek to understand his word. Almighty Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, but that you communicate with us. We confess our neediness, knowing that we need you to understand your word as we ought to. Would you send your spirit and just open our eyes so we might see our sin and be convicted of it, and open our eyes, Lord, so that we might see Jesus Christ and the amazing way that you have provided for the forgiveness of our sins and new life with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know it's summer but I want to speak with you about tests. Tests are often occasions for worry, whether it's a math test or a physical fitness test or a series of lab tests. Tests are occasions for worry because tests reveal something. They testify. I worried, for example, about a physical fitness test in college because it would reveal that I could not do a single pull-up. So I haven't tried actually since. I don't know if I can do a pull-up or not. I am also prone to worry about the results of lab tests, specifically about my wife or my daughter, because of what it might reveal about their health. Now, of course, we are not always anxious about tests. Sometimes sufficient preparation can make us feel confident or overconfident about tests in school on different subjects, and especially confident about perhaps true-false tests or multiple-choice tests because you just feel like you might be able to swing it so that the odds are in your favor, and you can just find a statistical average and somehow be able to pass the test. But would you be worried if you were tested on your love and trust for God? Would you be concerned about what a test about your love and trust for God might reveal? Genesis 22 is a story of that kind of test that God arranges for Abraham. So to draw out the significance of this story, I would like to split the passage into three sections. Surprise, three sections. I want to split it into three sections: God's purpose, Abraham's plight, and the importance of perspective. So God's purpose, Abraham's plight, and the importance of perspective. So let's look again at Genesis 22, chapter 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. Let's pause here, because we should notice that we're in the middle of a story. It says, after these things. What are these things that this story is after? Well, most immediately, it's the birth of the promised son, Isaac, and the expulsion of Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21. Though, of course, those pivotal chapters of chapter 21 take place in the context of the larger story about Abraham and his offspring. Since God's call to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham has been tempted, tried, and oft-times failing, struggling to live faithfully for God, struggling to live in light of God's promises and commandments. And of course, that story, so that's the context of our story today, but even the whole story of Abraham and the patriarchs takes place in the context of a much larger story, one that began in the first chapters of Genesis, where God makes a beautiful, fruitful garden for man to live in and to work in. But under the influence of the serpent, man rebels. And the rest of Genesis, and indeed the rest of the Bible, is the story of how God chooses to relate to a sinful, fallen humanity. And so in that context of the much bigger story, let's look at this story. So again, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. This is a test. God is going to reveal something about Abraham. Tests reveal something. It's going to reveal something about Abraham by putting him through an ordeal. He wants to test his mettle. He's going to put him through a fire, but not to destroy him, but to see what he's really made of. And this is important to remember because God is about to do something shocking. It's important to remember what God's purpose is, because God's about to do something shocking. He's going to command Abraham to make a human sacrifice. And we're blessed to know something that Abraham doesn't, that it's a test. Maybe that seems strange or even cruel to you. We do not tend to enjoy tests. especially of that kind. But God tests his people for their good. It's a theme throughout Scripture. You can look at that explicit sentence in Deuteronomy 8:17, that God is testing them for their good. God is testing his people through the wilderness in that context for their good in the end. And the New Testament as well, in 1 Peter and in James and in other places, talks about the blessings of God's tests. And we'll talk about that more later. But for now, it's important as we go through the story to remember that Abraham did not know that this was a test when he received this commandment. And the passage actually does a beautiful job in demonstrating the anguish that he must have felt in this situation, in this ignorance. So we've briefly considered God's purpose, and you might be able to guess the other points are going to be a little bit longer. But we have seen God's purpose. His purpose is to test Abraham. So now let's look at Abraham's plight. Though we will make faster progress through the scripture passage now. So we'll read two verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So listen to how that passage emphasizes how Abraham would feel. It says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go sacrifice him as a burnt offering." God's test goes straight for the heart. This is the son that Abraham had longed for years and years. The son that God had promised and is the keystone of all the promises to Abraham. So imagine the horror of this command from God for Abraham. His son, whom he loves, the son whose birth was a joyous event and testimony to the goodness and power of God, is now to be offered as a burnt sacrifice to that same God. God has said these words to Abraham before. In Genesis 12, he tells Abraham to go. And that was certainly a test. He was supposed to leave everything that he had ever known and go to a land that God would tell him about later. But whereas that command had sort of the aspect of you're starting a journey, there's going to be hope at the end of it, this command to go and sacrifice your son is depressing, deflating, and seems to have the death of God's promises at the end of it. Abraham is facing a dark plight and a severe test. And so I want to look at how he navigates this plight. I want to look at how he handles this test through two cycles of us looking at Abraham trusting and obeying. So we're going to look at Abraham's plight through two cycles of Abraham trusting and obeying, because Abraham knows, like the song, that there's no other way but to trust and obey. So trust and obey, cycle one. We see Abraham immediately trusts God because he doesn't delay in obeying. It says that he rose early. He didn't even hit the snooze button, desperately hoping that God didn't mean it, that something would change. He rises early. Some people have commented that this is a problem with Abraham. He hears a voice in the night, and it tells him to do a horrific thing, and he just up and goes and does whatever it says. Though it's important to remember the context, though. Abraham has had multiple conversations with God. He's even bargained with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. He would recognize God's voice. And so he recognizes God's voice, and he immediately obeys. Not only does he obey that very morning and make the necessary preparations, but think even more about the trusting and obeying that would have to go along with him making the journey over 3 days. Just picture the heaviness of his heart as he goes on this camping trip with his son, but each step is a step of faith, knowing that it's taking him closer to fulfilling his horrid mission. But also wonder at that horror that Abraham must have experienced, but also wonder at the fruit of this faith that Abraham is displaying. God has used all those years of wandering and waiting in Abraham's life to produce a firm, deep, persevering faith in Abraham. God is testing Abraham in this passage, but he has been training him for decades. And so again, think of the faith that each step towards the place he's going to kill the promised one, upon whom all their hopes rest. He travels for 3 days, and when they arrive at the mountain, he leaves the servants behind, piles the wood, and prepares to make the climb. So that's the first. The journey is the first pattern we see of trusting and obeying as we examine Abraham's plight. The second pattern of trusting and obeying we see in verses 7 through 8. And I've realized that a difficulty of preaching in Genesis is that the Bible is not balanced enough for to stay open to the beginning of the Bible. So verses 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And again, notice how the author of this passage carefully crafts it to emphasize Abraham's pain, drawing attention to the father-son relationship. My father, yes, my son. Isaac is likely a teenager at this point and knows how sacrifices works. And he finally asks his father, there's something missing. Where is it? So once again, let the faith of Abraham's response sink in as he tells his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And again, remember that at this point, Abraham does not know that it is a test. Perhaps Abraham assumes that God will change his mind somehow. Or perhaps that a substitute will all of a sudden appear. But for all he knows, his own son is the sacrifice that God has provided. Now, maybe you think that he's dodging the question and he just doesn't want to say, you are the sacrifice, my son. And he's somehow seeking to buy time. And maybe there could be an aspect of this, but it would be wrong to think that this is a sign of Abraham's faith wavering because of what happens next in verses 9 through 10. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham is going through with it. He does not know what the Lord is doing, but he knows that he has clearly heard the Lord's voice, and he is obeying in faith. He builds the altar. He binds Isaac. There's no sense also that Isaac is unwilling or struggling. Abraham is really old at this point, like really old. And so if Isaac had somehow struggled, he very easily could have overpowered his father. But he submits in faith, like his father is. It's not like he surprises Isaac. He methodically builds it. He goes through the whole process. And again, this is why it's wrong to look at Abraham's previous words as deceitful or misleading. Abraham's trust of God is powerfully evident in his obedience. And just as this obedience in Abraham's life reveals his relationship with God, again, like I tried to pause at the point where Abraham has like the knife in his hand and nice dramatic pause. We'll get to the rest of the story. But if you think about Abraham's obedience and how that's connected to his faith, when in our lives, obedience and faith, obedience and trust are always connected. So just think of the simple example of stealing. When someone is perhaps hungry and turns to stealing, though it's understandable, it does reveal a lack of their trust that God will provide for them within the context of God's law. Trust God's goodness and provision and obey his law. Trust and obey. Thou shalt not steal. That's a very clear example. And once again, an understandable one, but here's another more complicated one. Imagine someone who is 37 years old and has long desired to be married, has been in a series of frustrating relationships, and is disheartened by the lack of serious, committed, and intentional Christian prospects for marriage, and so begins to date unbelievers. What's going on here? What would she or he be trusting in that situation? You will always be ruled by something. Trusting and obeying is not an optional dynamic. It's unavoidable. But what is the question? What will you trust and obey? Not if you will be trusting and obeying, but what will you trust and obey? Your gut or your passions? Will you trust and obey your own feelings or culture's values more than the Almighty God and His Word? And perhaps in this hypothetical, the young man or woman is trusting in a committed relationship to give the acceptance and the intimacy that we all deeply crave. And so is acting in obedience to that and conforming his or her life to following the path that offers the most hope to make that a reality. We will always trust and obey something. Our obedience or disobedience reveals our relationship with God. And here, in the midst of Abraham's plight, we see his relationship with God revealed through this test. Now let's take it a step even further. God's promises in this passage are on the line. God had promised Isaac to Abraham. What do you think? Because maybe there are things that you want and you see, I trust in something else and I pursue that and I obey what I think is going to get that, and so that's going to affect me negatively when I pursue things, when I put other things in the place of God. But it gets more difficult when we feel like it's attached to God's promises. What do you think God has promised you? What do you expect from God? What do you think that he owes you? So again, remember the situation Abraham would be in. God had promised Isaac to him. What do you think God owes you? Have you been a faithful parent and you think that God owes it to you for your children to grow up well? Have you struggled hard and well against the seductions of this world and remained chaste and pure? So you think that it would really show God's goodness if he let you finally find the husband or wife that you hope for? Have you been praying for years for a friend or a family member's health? Have you been an honest businessman and been punished for it, and now you are waiting for the day when God's words about the righteous prospering will come true? This passage doesn't just tell us to pause and consider how we respond when things don't go our way. It does do that, but it does even more. It makes us consider, how do we respond when our circumstances and following God's law seem to go against what God himself has promised and what we expect from him? So here's the final moment of tension. Abraham methodically builds the altar, prepares the wood, binds his son, who submits being placed on the altar, and he is about to cut his son's throat. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The test is over. Phew. Abraham's faith and fear of God is revealed and vindicated. He is trusted and obeyed, and we can all kind of sigh a relief. Genesis has some ugly stories in it, but thankfully this one didn't end badly. But there still must be a sacrifice. And so God provides a ram that happens to be caught in a thicket. And Abraham's faith is vindicated, and he calls the place in a way that's translated, "The Lord will provide." And then in the rest of the chapter, in the rest of those verses, we hear God's promises to Abraham repeated, brand new, fuller than ever before. Abraham's great test has led to greater blessing. God expands his previous
promises. So more than the stars in the sky, his descendants will be like the sands of the sea. And more than just the inheritors of the land, his descendants will conquer and rule it. And all of this will occur because God has sworn by himself that it will surely happen. So now we see that as we look at Abraham's plight in this passage, it is not mostly about the remarkable faith and the test revealed in Abraham. It reveals the God who is worthy of trusting and obeying, the God who provides, the one who blesses and rewards faithful servants because of who he is. Abraham and Isaac together know the Lord, Yahweh, their God who provides. And they come down from the mountain together, just like Abraham had said they would when he spoke to his servants and said, "We will return." And they go to Beersheba. Now we don't know what the rest of the story says. We don't know what they told Sarah. "Your dad did what?" No more camping trips for them. But certainly this family has now another story to tell each other about the Lord who provides, and that they are a living testimony. Isaac is a living testimony to God's faithfulness. But we need to consider the whole text, because this is not a happily ever after kind of ending. There's a problem. There's still a problem in this text. You see, even as father and son make their way back down the mountain, they still might have blood on their hands. The smoke could still be rising from the burnt offering, where the fire devoured the whole sacrifice. And the question is, can a ram, can an animal actually atone for Isaac? Does an animal's death actually meet the consequences of sin? And the answer is no. The blood of rams cannot atone for sin. This sacrifice, like all the Old Testament sacrifices, points to the story and the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It points to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but consider the differences. Unlike in this story, there was no vague understanding between God the Father and God the Son. They knew the whole story from the beginning and willingly chose to put that story of sacrifice into action. Jesus did not just walk for 3 days in faithful obedience like Abraham did to his father, but for 30 years he lived a perfect life of trusting and obeying, so that he would be the perfect sacrificial lamb. And after being betrayed by his own people, Abraham's descendants, to whom he came to fulfill God's promise, he carried the wood he would die on and was bound to it. Not really by physical constraint. At any point, Jesus could have cried out and a host of angels would have removed him from the cross. Rather, he was bound to the cross by his trust and obedience of the Father and his deep love for us. And as he hung there on the cross, naked, mocked, and berated, there was no one to call out to intercede. For what could be said in defense of our sin that he bore? God had provided a sacrifice. And at that moment, he did not say stop, but poured out all of his wrath on the Son. It was his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. And he turned his back on him as Christ drank the cup of wrath that our sin mixed. But God had sworn by himself to raise Christ from the dead and exalt his name above every name, so that one day all the nations, not just Abraham's descendants, will confess that Christ is Lord. He was the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations. And he even now is gathering them to himself. Because of Jesus, We can rejoice in our sufferings and our trials. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Not only today, but on the last day, when we will be put to the test of God's perfect, awful holiness. Each one of us will be tested on our relationship to God. We will be totally revealed in our relationship to God. How will you fare on that day? Will you pass? Do you think that if you just work hard enough, live righteously, do enough study of your Bible, that you can somehow pass this test of your relationship with God? If you are here and have not put your faith in Jesus, in trusting in His obedience, and trusting in His perfect sacrifice, and confessing your sins to God, pleading in Jesus' mercy, do not wait. Don't procrastinate. Don't think that you can just cram and get a passing grade. Don't think that you can ever just make a couple last-ditch efforts at holy living and hope to pass. Don't think that slow and steady, healthy living, avoiding the really heinous sins, will make you good enough. There is no curve to God's wrath and condemnation. Put no hope in your own efforts, but come now. Repent and believe in Christ and be saved. And if you are in Christ, thank God for Jesus. And look to the cross when you are tempted to doubt that the God you serve is the God who provides. When you are tempted to take your own path, to break God's law, because you think that He is holding out on you, look at the cross. If He has not withheld His own Son from you, will He not also give you everything that you need for life and for godliness? Look to Jesus and trust and obey, and especially be thankful for Jesus, our substitute in those times when you fail to trust and obey. Trust in Jesus' perfections. So in this story, we have seen God's purpose of testing. We've seen Abraham's plight, which reveals God's great provision and points us to the even greater provision of Jesus and His cross and sacrifice. Let us look finally and briefly at the importance of perspective. So this is verses 20 to 24. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother." It's just the scripture, Uz and Buz. "Kemuel, the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel." Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maka. So, is this the Old Testament at its worst? Genealogies? Should this have been edited out? It's kind of a downer after that beautiful tale that had like tension and drama in it. Now we just get a list of names. But I think this passage speaks to us in a very important way. It brings perspective to the mundane aspects of life through this seemingly mundane news about Abraham's relatives. If we're going to understand our lives rightly, we need to have the eyes of faith and see that we're living in the midst of a much bigger story. The same is true of this passage. You see, this news about Abraham's brother having 12 children comes directly after there were two successive chapters in a row of talking about how Abraham only has two children and really only has one heir. His brother Nahor remained in the land, Like Abraham left because he followed God's command. Nahor stayed, and it seems like he's prospering. And you can imagine this could be disheartening for Abraham. He is back in day-to-day life, and he might be tempted to envy the life of his brother, stable and prosperous. And we experience the same temptation. We have mountaintop experiences in our lives, times where we delight in the gospel, feel close to God, assured of his love and presence, and we're just kind of on fire for the Lord. These experiences are a sweet blessing from the Lord. They also frequently occur on retreats or perhaps on Sundays. But then when we come back from the retreat or enter a Monday morning, we look around at the people who do not have a relationship with God, and they seem to be doing just as well or better than us. And maybe they even seem more content and more prosperous, and so we can doubt God's plan and his provision for us, and that will make us doubt the whole religious high experience that we just had. And we need perspective like this. We need the perspective of faith like Abraham had. He knew that Isaac's birth was not just a statistical anomaly given Sarah's age, but that it was the fulfillment of a promise from Almighty God, who he lived in covenant with by God's grace. And we too need to know that God is up to something in all of the details in our lives. When we trust and obey him in seemingly small ways, like when we hold our tongue when tempted to make a crude joke, or when we're reaching out to someone who is eating alone, or when we refuse to make that face of disgust at someone when they've cut us off in a line at the grocery store. To the world, that's nothing special. But we can praise God for such growth and grow in our knowledge of him. Not only should we have eyes of faith to have proper perspective, we should also have the humility to confess ignorance as to what God is up to, like Abraham would if he got this news. We know he is up to something, but we do not know what it is. You see again in this passage, we know something Abraham didn't, just like we did at the beginning. We know that this woman, Rebecca, who is mentioned at the end, is actually part of God's plan to continue to fulfill his promises to Abraham that he just confirmed, because we know she marries Isaac, and they give birth to Jacob, who is called Israel and who is the ancestor of Jesus, the true Israel. So as we look at the faith of Abraham that endured this test, not because of himself or anything in and of himself, but because he had faith, because he trusted in the true living God. We who have heard about Jesus know much more God's trustworthiness. And so let us respond. Let us respond and close with Hebrews 12 as our prayer. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.